Well, today in our study of James, we come to this critical issue that we all need to address. It's the issue of temptation. We all struggle with temptation. Oscar Wilde famously stated, "I can resist everything except temptation." Well, we can laugh about that. We can think about how funny, but it's true, isn't it? We all struggle. And if anybody says they're so strong, they know they'll never fall, 1 Corinthians warns, take heed, because that pride's going to lead to a fall. I read a Reader's Digest story of a man in Arizona, and he wrote this, "While my wife and I were shopping at a mall kiosk, a shapely young woman in a short, form-fitting dress strolled by. My eyes followed her. Without looking up from the item my wife was examining, she asked, 'Was it worth the trouble you're in?'" Oh, the temptations that are around us. Some of them have minor seemingly consequences, others have major consequences, but all temptations and all sins have consequences. We're surrounded by it, temptations, especially in this culture, aren't we? There is a push from so many angles to get us to depart from the faith. You see, the whole point of James' passage here is that we would have joy in trials. And trials are used to test our faith, to prove that it's genuine. It's the testing of our faith that's at stake here. Temptations want us to turn away from God, turn away from trusting God, turn away from believing what he says in his word, and to do something else. Right now, perhaps, your temptations have increased. Your routine has been changed. You don't have the accountability you used to have about how you're spending your day. You have perhaps too much time in front of a screen, and maybe you're alone when you're in front of that screen, and it's leading you down paths you know you shouldn't go down, but you go down them anyway. This passage is for all of us. Perhaps you struggle with specific sins. People call them life-dominating sins. Things that you feel like you just can't resist. Well, God's word says that you can. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been set free, and the power of the Holy Spirit is there for you to walk in a new life. And so I want you to join me for some profound principles in this text today that will help you not only understand temptation, where it comes from and how the process develops, but also learn how to resist it for the glory of God. So let's look at James chapter 1, and I will remind you that the book of James is all about heavenly wisdom contrasted with earthly wisdom. And this is going to become rather evident in this text here today as we look at this. In James 1:1 is the prescript to the letter, and verses 2 through 15 is this section on being joyful in trials. We've already looked at how we should develop a heavenly attitude of joy because we know this trial, this test, is going to lead to us being more mature, more Christ-like. Some of those trials will be overwhelming to us, which causes us then to seek heavenly wisdom, to cry out to God for the wisdom to face this trial his way, and to have a heart that's not double-minded, not doubting, which is going to say, "Lord, if you don't tell me what I want to hear, I'm going to do it my way instead." No, you come to the Lord asking for wisdom from a heart that says, "Once you tell me what it is you want me to do, I'll do it. I'll walk in it, I'll practice it, I'll become skillful at that." That's the right heart, and God will always answer that prayer, he says. Which leads to a third thing where we looked at last week about the heavenly perspective, that earthly positions and things are temporary. So if you're going through a trial and it looks like you're going to lose it all, you're not. If you are a humble person with next to nothing already, you can compare that to the eternal riches you're going to have in Christ. So you can have that heavenly perspective. I'm looking forward to my future crown, my future rewards. If you are a rich person now and you are humbled by a trial, praise God for that because it's reminding you not to trust in those things of yours, those idolatrous things that you have. Pretty soon, if you're not careful, they will have you. So you want to have a heart that's free to worship God and praise him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That led us to last week in the final four verses of this section. We looked at verse 12, look into the heavenly reward as it pertains specifically to trials. And he said there that blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we saw that the genuine believer, the one who truly loves the Lord, will so fix his eyes on the heavenly reward that he will endure all kinds of struggles, trials, problems in this life, and he will do so knowing that when this is all over, when God gives him that final applause, when God approves of him, when God says, well done, he will receive the crown which is life. He will have eternal life in heaven, not because he persevered, not because he loved the Lord, but because those things evidence the fact that he's genuinely saved. He truly put his trust in Christ. So that's how looking to the reward in heaven helps us in trials. But now James switches gears. He uses a similar word, but he now addresses the issue of temptation. How does looking to the heavenly reward enable me to overcome temptation? And what he's going to give us here is a look at it from the world's perspective. This is what worldly wisdom will lead you to. This is if you follow the pattern of the world, you will go down this path. But if you listen to God's word, if you keep walking in faith, if you fix your eyes on the reward, you will overcome this. So let's look at four things under this. First of all, the perspective that he gives. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, I've told you before, that word tempted here is the same word for trial back in verse 2 and for trial in verse 12. It's a different form. Those were nouns and this is a verb, but it's the same root word. When it's used of testing, it's to prove how genuine you are, to demonstrate that you really do walk by faith. When it's used of tempting, it's used of something that's trying to get you away from walking by faith, to get you to walk according to worldly wisdom, to seduce you to not trust God and not trust his word. So mark this. Every test or trial has the potential to turn into a temptation. It wouldn't be from God, as we're going to see, but our sinful hearts can take what God intends for good and turn it for evil, and we'll build on that in just a moment. So we need to be very aware of this process of what happens here and how we can overcome it. So the perspective he wants to give, first of all, notice we all experience temptation. Now, notice he doesn't say if he is tempted. He says when he is tempted. Now, I have heard well-meaning Christians say to me, I can't wait till I'm a mature Christian and I won't have temptations anymore. Well, that's just simply not true. I don't know where you would hear that from, but it's not from the Bible. You cannot find that in the pages of Scripture. That's an earthly perspective. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. See, people who are walking by the Spirit still experience sinful desires of the flesh. And we need to walk by the Spirit so we don't carry them out. The desire of the flesh is also seen in Romans 7 and 8. And the Apostle Paul even talks about that, how in his own personal life, after he'd been a Christian for over 20 years, he still battled his flesh every day. There was something inside of him that wanted to do evil. And when you think about this, the earthly perspective is, I need to blame somebody. I mean, I don't want to be the one responsible for this. That's kind of embarrassing to admit that I'm the one who's given into these temptations. I got to blame someone else for this problem. Makes me think of the movie Rocket Man. Now, not the one with Elton John. This is one about a NASA nerd who ends up on a flight to Mars. It's kind of a comedy movie. And he constantly says this phrase, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. And he goes on to blame anyone near him. It doesn't matter who they are. Sometimes they're not even near him. He just blames everybody but himself. Now today, we do the same thing. We pass on blame for our problems in a myriad of ways. Listen to some of these ways that we pass on blame. We blame it on genetics. We will say, well, you know, it's just not my fault. I was just made this way. I have this genetic thing. I'm of a particular descent, therefore I can't help but struggle with these things. We blame it on disorders. Every problem we have, every behavior we choose to make, we call it a disorder now instead of sin. We blame it on our parents. They didn't raise me right. They did this. They did that. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. We blame it on the government. You hear people calling it, well, it's the man's fault. You know, he's just oppressing me, and I can't help it because he's put me in these circumstances. We blame it on the police. We blame it on racism. We blame it on business owners. And our country right now has a thing of blaming it on rich people. It's always the rich person's fault. And if we're not careful, we fall in another camp that James doesn't even mention here, but a lot of people blame the devil. Reminds me of Flip Wilson's little act he used to do. We'd always say, the devil made me do it. Well, this is some of the things that we blame. You could go on and on and on like this. Where did this start? It goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. When God told Adam and Eve what they could and couldn't do, there was only one thing they could not do. And Eve violated that. She was deceived. She was tempted. She gave in. She fell. God confronts both Adam and Eve because Adam knowingly then followed her. God confronts both of them. And what does Adam say? It was the woman you gave me. What does a woman say? It was the serpent. Always blame shifting, trying to find someone else. But mark carefully here, because it brings it back to what James says in our text here in verse 13. Ultimately, Adam didn't blame Eve, he blamed God. It's the woman you gave me. See, this is an example of what James is saying. It's fascinating the way James phrases this in the Greek language, where it says, let no one say when he's being tempted, I am being tempted by God. There's two different words he could have used there. One would have been a word that refers to direct by. That would be a different Greek word. The word he uses here refers to someone who remotely is responsible for it. He's saying, don't ever even say God is remotely responsible for the problems I'm in, for the sin I've chosen to embrace. You see, Adam didn't directly say to God, you did it, but he did say, the woman you gave me, therefore it's ultimately your fault. I hear this a lot from people, indirectly blaming God for what they choose to do. You hear it like this, I asked God to take this desire away and he didn't do it. Now listen, folks, he's not obligated to do that. He never promised he would. That's not a faith issue. That's an assumption. It's just not true. Or I've heard this, I asked God for the strength to resist the temptation and he didn't give it to me. No, my friends. He promises to give you the strength. You didn't appropriate it. At some point, you stopped trusting in his power and you walked in your own and fell flat on your face. No, we're prone to directly, indirectly blame God. In fact, in Proverbs 19, verse 3, it says this, the foolishness of man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. Catch this. The foolishness of man, this is a man's stupidity. His lack of wisdom, his moronic behavior causes him to choose the wrong path. Then when the consequences come because of that choice, he shakes his fist at God. God, it's your fault. These consequences are your fault. Wow. It's popular to blame God for just about anything today, isn't it? Anything and everything bad that happens, we blame on God. We blame him for earthquakes. We blame him for fires. We blame him for this. We blame him for that. And you know what's the funny thing? Even atheists blame God. Figure that one out. This is a sad thing. James says, mark this, not one single person in the church should ever once accuse God of tempting you. Never. That's the perspective we must gain. Don't ever say that. Why? That's where he gives the proof. Because it's impossible. The proof in verse 13b, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James's point here, by the way, is not an answer to the theodicy problem, the problem of evil. He's not addressing that here, and I'm not going to either. We have addressed this in other messages. We've done a number of messages at different times on apologetics and on the problem of evil and where does evil come from, etc. James is just emphatically saying, listen, folks, the bottom line is it's not from God. So whatever you think about God and his sovereignty, don't explode it to the fact that you make God the origin of evil. God did not create evil. God does not do evil. God does not desire evil. So that's his point here in the context is not the problem of evil. The context here is the problem of temptation. He gives us two prongs to this. Number one, God himself cannot be tempted by evil. It's impossible. The way the Greek word is used, it says he's incapable of being tempted. It's impossible to tempt him. Or you could say this, God is untemptable. He does not have temptation. There is no desire in him that it could be possibly pulled to. God is perfectly holy. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God robes himself in light. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is absolute purity and holiness. There is no darkness, period. He's not attracted to it. He has no desire for it. There's no longing at all. In fact, God loathes sin. God loathes evil. He cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted by evil. His nature has no capacity. There is no vulnerability. Nothing morally objectionable is remotely attractive to him. Now, some might say, wait a minute, Pastor, I got a problem then. How can we say Jesus is tempted if Jesus is the God-man? Well, that's a good question. Let me just say it this way. The deity of Christ, because Christ was 100% God and 100% man, the deity of Christ was untemptable. The humanity of Christ was. So that Jesus could be tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Think about it. It says that clearly in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus, the man, could experience temptation. Clearly teaches that in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. He was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then the devil tempted him. So Jesus could experience that in humanity, not in his deity. God can't be tempted. But God can't get weary or hungry either. Jesus became weary and hungry. God doesn't ever sleep. Jesus fell asleep in the boat. There is the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, and how that union comes together and how that works together, we don't understand. But think of it this way. If you had a little fine string of filament, of wire, you could snap it easily. But if you attach that to a steel beam, a big gigantic girder, you can't break it. That's the humanity of Christ meshed with the deity of Christ. He could experience a temptation to the nth degree and never give in because his deity would not allow it. So Jesus experiences both being God and man. But notice what he says here now. God can't be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. When God purposes a trial for you, it is always so that you will succeed. God's purpose in a trial is always to have you be successful by faith. He has no desire for you to fail. There's no intention on his part. He will know that you will or won't, but he's not intending that. He wants to prove the genuineness of your faith. He wants to purge out the evil stuff, take away evil desires. He wants to purify you. And he doesn't shy away from saying that he's responsible for other things. Do you know that the Bible tells us that God is responsible for earthquakes? He is responsible for fires. He is responsible for floods. He is responsible for hail and everything else. He's responsible for famines. He's responsible for people being born a certain way. God takes responsibility for that, but he says, I do not take responsibility for temptation. Why not? It's against his character. Now think of it this way. We've already established that God is holy. You can see that all over the place, all through the Bible. He tells us to be holy as he is holy. But God is holy, so his nature doesn't allow this. But another thing about God's character and his nature is, the Bible tells us God cannot lie. It says that in Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, Hebrews 6:18. God is not a man that he can lie. We can, we do. We tell lies, we fib, we deceive, we exaggerate, we flatter. We do all kinds of lying. But God cannot lie. Why? His nature won't allow it. God's nature won't allow him to lie. Now mark this. In this passage, God says he'll never tempt you. Since he cannot lie, this must be true. God cannot tempt you. His nature won't permit it. He cannot tempt anyone to sin. In fact, when we find ourselves facing temptation, God always provides, 1 Corinthians 10:13, a way of escape. Whenever you are under a trial and God wants you to stay on that trial, he will provide a way for you to stay under that trial as long as necessary until the point is proven. God will always give a way of escape. You will always be able to trust him. You will always be able to walk in his ways. There is never a time God is responsible when you make the choice to sin. So the heavenly perspective is, I'm in the midst of temptations. I feel these strong temptations. I know they're not from God. The proof is he can't do that. So now the biblical perspective and proof makes it clear that God doesn't tempt us. That leads us to the third truth. There's the true problem. The perspective, the proof, and the problem. The end of verse 14, where does the problem occur? By his own lust. Think about that. Think about how Hollywood wants us to always blame someone else, something else. It's not me, it's someone else. Pastor Sam Alberry wrote this: the difference between the Christian gospel and the Disney gospel is this. Whenever you look deep down into your heart, you don't find the solution to your angst. You find the cause of it. That's what James is saying. If you want to know why you're struggling with temptation, it's because you have lusts in your heart. That's the problem. The problem with temptation is you're temptable, and you have sinful desires in your heart, Romans 7 says. So he says, notice also, the problem is his own lust. Do you realize that you don't have the same lust somebody else has? You might look at somebody and they just crave for something that's wrong, and you go, I can't even imagine that. There's no way in the world I would ever be that way. But you crave for something, they go, I can't even imagine that. We're all different. We've all had different factors, from the way we were raised to our environment, our education, the peers around us, the people we listen to, the influences in our lives, and all of that shapes our desires. We know there's already sin in us. So we're going to have sinful desires, but we're all different. Some people have same-sex attraction. Some people have extramarital attraction. They're both sin. They're both wrong, but it's there. And you can't blame God and say he made you that way. He did not make you that way. That is a fallacy that is scientifically proven to be false. You are the way you are because of your own lust. In other words, take responsibility. Own up to it. I want you to also notice that Satan isn't even mentioned here. At about right now, there's a whole lot of people wanting to blame Satan. Now, James is not oblivious to Satan because he brings Satan up in chapter 4. But right now, he's not saying Satan is the problem with temptation. You are. It's your desires that are wrong. People think that if Satan would leave them alone, they wouldn't have any more struggles. That's not true. Most of us, he doesn't even need to bother with. We just fall into temptation anyway. We can't escape being responsible. You cannot lay temptation at the feet of anyone other than your own heart. You can't blame your environment. You can't say, oh, if my circumstances were different, if I had different parents, if I lived in a different neighborhood, if I had a better education, if I was married, if I wasn't married, if I had kids, oh, if I didn't have kids. You could blame it on all kinds of stuff. But the problem isn't what you lack on the outside. The problem is what you lust for on the inside. So James says, if you're going to have victory here, you got to get your eyes on something else. You got to get your eyes back on heaven and the reward to be revealed there. So how does temptation work? How do I fight it? Is there hope for victory? That takes us to the point 4, the process in verse 14 and 15. Now, I want to say to you up front here, before we look at this process, and this process is profound. It's very revealing. You're going to see this and go, oh my goodness, that's me. That's exactly what happens in almost every single instance. Before I say that, I want you to understand, James did not write this to condemn you. James wrote this to warn you what earthly wisdom will lead to, but also to encourage you that victory is available in Jesus. Once you know how temptation and sin works, you know how to fight, and you know how looking to your heavenly reward will help give victory here. Notice verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's the cycle of temptation and sin. And I want you to see this rather clearly because it's important. Notice, first of all, he says each one is tempted again. All of us are tempted. Specific individual temptations that appeal to you. He uses a fishing or a hunting analogy here. And so we're going to take a look at that, and hopefully that will help explain it even better. But this process can be seen in 6 clear steps. Step number 1, attraction. He uses the word lust. We just looked at it a moment ago. Now, this word lust, the Greek word epithymia, is a neutral word. Some people translate it here evil desires. It's not evil desires necessarily. It's just strong desires, intense desires that can be good. For example, 1 Timothy 3 refers to an elder desire, a person desiring the office of an elder. He lusts after that work. Not the title, not the respect, not the esteem, the work. He longs to engage in the work of shepherding the flock, teaching the truth. So we know that there's a positive side to this, but there's also a negative side to this. This word lust is used often of sexual sins, all kinds of immoral issues. So it can be, important to understand, a good desire that becomes a bad desire. Now think about this. Hunger is a good desire. You need to eat, your body tells you need to eat, it's a good thing. But when it turns to gluttony, it's not a good thing anymore. Sleep is a good thing because we need rest. Being a sluggard is another thing. Excellence, pursuing excellence is what we ought to do for the glory of God. Becoming a perfectionist and driving everybody crazy is not. Longing for fulfillment with a spouse is great, but falling into fornication is wrong. Desiring intimacy in marriage is a wonderful gift from God. You could read the Song of Solomon, read Proverbs 5, so many texts about that. But adultery is evil. Wanting enough to get by is great. Being greedy is idolatry, Colossians 3, 5. Desiring children is a wonderful thing. Becoming bitter and angry if you don't have them is another thing. Desiring children is a great thing. Wishing you didn't have them anymore is a bad thing. You understand? Our desires can be good or bad. Wanting to influence people God's way in God's time is a great thing. Demanding I have power and respect right now is another thing. So here James is using it in the context of evil, sinful desires. And I want to say to you, this is the best place to stop the cycle. If you want to have victory over temptation, stop it here. At the point of desire, stop. Halt yourself. Address what's going on. Benjamin Franklin said, "It is easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it." Oh, folks, don't start down this path. The moment you sense an evil desire, go to the Word, go to prayer, get your mind on heavenly things, fix your eyes on things above where Christ is seated, desire earnestly the things of God, cry out to God that He would change your heart, that He would give you a pure heart and mind, begin to focus on things that are pure and wholesome, meditate on those, stop it here and you'll walk in victory most of the time. But if you're not careful, that strong attraction makes you susceptible to step number two, which is deception. He says here that you could become enticed. Now, this Greek word here means to lure, entice, or trap with bait. By the way, the Bible warns against false prophets that do that. They promise you all kinds of things. You can read 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 14 and 18 where these false prophets do this same thing. They deceive you. They suck you into their world. They make promises to you they can't fulfill and lead you astray. In the secular world, we're enticed by all kinds of people. Politicians, educators, authors, movie producers, entertainers. They want you to believe that if you would reject what God says and follow what they say, you'd be so much better off. It's a lie. They entice with success, materialism, humor, surveys. They make you laugh at something sinful, so it kind of takes away your sense of strong repulsion. And next thing you know, you're laughing at it. Next thing you know, how can this be so wrong when it feels so right? Pretty soon it's acceptable. One analogy to what James is saying is fishing. Now, I will admit to you, I'm not a fisherman. I don't really like fish that much. I grew up eating those horrible fish sticks that you had put on the pan and threw in the oven. They were awful. Maybe it was just Fresno, but they were awful. Horrible, horrible fish sticks. I enjoy certain fish now, but it's taken me a long time. But I don't go fishing. I really don't have the patience for it. I just don't see the value. And honestly, don't be offended. Don't send me nasty emails and things. Look, it'll just prove that you've been tempted here and you've gone the wrong way. Look, I am not a fisherman, but some in our church who are, so I've asked them about that. And they tell me you use different lures and different bait for different fish. That's interesting. So in other words, not all fish, and by parallel, not all humans, are deceived by the same things. Now listen, some people will go into massive debt every year to get a shiny new car. My wife is perfectly content with her 14-year-old truck. Some would be tempted to steal tickets to go to a professional soccer match. I can't even fathom that. I have no interest in soccer whatsoever. I like to see games where you score like every week or two. I just don't understand it. I don't get it. See, but what I am tempted by, I'm tempted to be upset at a four-way stop and people don't know who goes next. I don't know what it is within me, but I start talking out loud. And I start questioning their intelligence and their driving skills and everything else. And it's wrong. Look, I'm just admitting it, okay? Pray for me. One of the great deceptions is to believe that life is all about our personal happiness instead of our personal holiness. And that's where we get sucked in. Right now in the moment, I desire it. It's available. And something's telling me there's no consequences. I'm being deceived. Attraction makes us vulnerable to deception. Deception leads to step three, which is preoccupation. He uses the word there, carried away. The Greek word means to draw out or away or to carry away. Get the picture of the fish that's hiding inside of the kelp bed and looking outside, and this shiny thing comes down with this little worm hanging on it, and it looks so attractive, and it's out there just beyond the edge of the kelp bed, and the fish wants to come out there because it's attracted. And it bites, and it's taken away, carried away. Imagine Mr. and Mrs. Trout sending Freddie Trout out for the first time. And they say, Freddie, when you get out there, there's going to be things that look really appealing. They're shiny and they're attractive, and it looks like it's going to give you life, but don't believe it. Don't go near it. If you see that, run the other way, swim the other way, get out of there. So Freddie goes out for the first time. First time he sees it, he hears their words in his head, and he swims away. Second time he sees it, it looks pretty good, and boy, maybe mom and dad don't know what they're talking about. Maybe mom and dad are trying to keep me from really experiencing life. And he bites, and he's gone. Your flesh is attracted to specific things. You see what you want, and you start thinking about how you can get it. You can get drawn out of your place of safety and protection and venture out into dangerous territory. So maybe like me, you're not into fish, but you are into ice cream. And you think about Cold Stone. And you think about Cold Stone, and you think about it too much, and you go, you know, they got three sizes there. They've got small, I like it. They've got medium, I love it. They got large, gotta have it. So you're deceived into believing it's okay to eat a quart of ice cream, jam full of all kinds of sugar and stuff, mixed all up together, and then consume that entire thing. You've been deceived. But you still find yourself driving past the corner of Fallbrook and Van Owen on your way to everywhere. And you're thinking about it. And you're dreaming about it. You're having your dinner. You can't wait till dessert comes. You can visualize the menu on the wall and all of the options, and you become preoccupied with it. That's how temptation works. It starts with a desire you have. It deceives you. It then gets you preoccupied. I gotta have it. So you start dreaming of ways to get it. Scenarios in your mind, how I can have it and how I can get away with it. And you get sucked in further. Well, attraction leads to deception, leads to preoccupation, leads to step four, which is action. He uses two words here, conceived gives birth. When lust has conceived, the word used outside of the Bible referred to being taken in a net like fishing. But used in the New Testament, it was used two ways, to be seized or arrested like when Jesus was in the garden. But most often it's used of conceiving and becoming pregnant like in Luke chapter 1. At this point, you haven't just longed for the fulfillment of the temptation, you willfully choose to engage in it. In other words, in your heart, cognition, emotion, and volition all come together and you act on your desire. But it's not just describing the act of conception. The words that James uses here describe the state of pregnancy. That's why James says that lust conceived gives birth to sin. The sinful thought, attitude, word, or deed is actually carried out. You thought you were bringing forth a beautiful baby, and at the end of your action is a hideous sin, breaking the heart of God, who so much wanted to applaud you for persevering in the trial. You convince yourself, if I had this, I'd be free. Oh man, would I be free. Oh, my life would be fantastic if I only had this. But you find out the opposite is true. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You thought it would set you free, but it didn't. Oh, you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He brings Scripture to mind. But now the lust has been fulfilled, and it wants fulfillment again. The attraction was heightened by the deception, producing a preoccupation that led to a sinful action, which takes us to step number 5, subjection. James uses the word accomplished. When sin is accomplished, when it's carried out to completion, when it's carried out to maturity, some have shown what this word really refers to is when it becomes habitual. Now that I've had it, I've got to have it again and again and again. And you give in and you say, I won't do it again. And then the cycle starts over. And the desire leads to deception, leads to preoccupation, leads to action. And the Spirit's convicting you. And you promise God, I'll never do it again. But you do. You promise to be accountable to someone. But you lie. This leads to an ongoing pattern of this sin. It becomes frequent, habitual, addictive. And you become enslaved to it. Then you hear these words inside your own head. I can't stop. I've tried so many ways. I'll never get victory. And you know what? We haven't even needed Satan to get this far, have we? Oh, but he'll jump in then. Hey, man, I don't know what you're talking about. It's not that bad. Actually, it was quite fulfilling, wasn't it? Didn't you enjoy that? And by the way, so many other people are doing that, and there's probably other people at church are doing that because, after all, you know, they're hypocrites and things just like you are, and your flesh cries out. And the world's applauding you for doing it. I mean, hey, we give hearty approval of those who join in the parade of sin. Beware. Because attractions plus deception plus preoccupation plus action leads to subjection, which leads to the final step, which is termination. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice the progression. Lust, sin, death. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You say, is this spiritual death or physical death? Well, for Adam and Eve, it was both. First, they died spiritually, and then later, they died physically. And all of us since then were born spiritually dead. Now, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are now spiritually alive. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this can't be referring to spiritual death for the believer. But for an unbeliever, you're already spiritually dead. What you need is life now from Christ by faith. You need to become alive so you can resist this, or the second death will be for you, eternally separated from God, Revelation 20. But for the believer, I believe he's discussing here physical death. It's a warning. If you continue down this path, you won't fix on the eternal rewards. You're going to listen to worldly wisdom. You're going to lead yourself to a path of death. Now, before you even die physically, you've got the death of your joy as a believer. You've got the death of the boldness of your witness. You've got the death of your confidence that God really knows what he's talking about. You've got increased doubts as to God's word when he disagrees with your lust. You have death to persevering faith that would lead to God's applause. There's a lot of dying going on here. But there's a possibility here. that God could need to discipline a child with death. This comes up in 1 Corinthians 11 when those were abusing the Lord's Supper. And it says, and some of you sleep. That's a euphemism for they've died. 1 John 5:16 to 17, there is a sin unto death. See, your testimony could be so compromised that your father says, I got to take you home. Or death could be the consequences of your sinful actions. It could be that Proverbs 6, a jealous husband comes home and kills you. It could be a car accident while drunk driving. It could be an overdose. It could be your involvement with a gang. It could be a number of things that could lead to a consequence of death. But I want to warn you here, because there are so many people the Bible warns who think they are saved, but their life is characterized by sin. There's no pattern of righteousness. There's a pattern of giving into temptation. 1 John 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John chapter 3, I think we had that on a slide. Ephesians 5:5, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Galatians 5, he says ultimately, those who practice such things like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmities, factions, strife, outbursts of anger, jealousy, that person will not inherit the kingdom of God when it's a characteristic pattern of your life. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. This cycle of temptation and sin is all over the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve, same cycle. It's in David's story with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's in Joshua chapter 7 where the sin of Achan, when they went in to attack the little tiny town of Ai and they lost, and they find out that through prayer that God reveals that someone in the camp sinned. And it's revealed there because they were told not to take the spoils of military victories. There were things under the ban. Achan saw the silver and gold items. He was attracted. His heart convinced him it was okay to disobey the ban, deception. He coveted them, preoccupation. He took them, action. He concealed them in his tent, subjection, and he was judged by God with death. This happens all through the scripture. So what? What do we do? Just give me a couple things real quick. Number one, don't miss the contrast here between verse 12 and verses 13 through 15. Verse 12 is the man who endures under, who continues to walk by faith, who trusts God and trusts God's word, fixes his eyes on things above. He goes through the test. He finishes it. He gets God's applause. He walks into eternity with a big smile on his face. The other one has attraction, deception, preoccupation, action, subjection, and termination. Oh, don't miss what he's saying. You don't want to end up on that path. You want to be the genuine believer who truly loves Jesus Christ. And that's demonstrated by staying true to God and trusting him no matter how intense the test or the temptation. Secondly, if you give in the temptation, take responsibility. God didn't tempt you. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame the world. You can't blame the devil. Stop blaming everybody else. Take responsibility and engage yourself in spiritual disciplines that will give you victory. Number three, recognize this temptation cycle. At the point of attraction, submit your desires to the word of God. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Train your heart to desire the things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. And ask God to give you his desires. If you go past that, when the deception cries out to you, recognize it for what it is. Don't rationalize it. Reject it. If preoccupation is inching you closer to action, flee. Flee youthful lust, run away, endure the trial, run away from the temptation. And if you have to do something drastic, do it. I remember on the TV show Hee Haw, Doc Campbell had a patient come to him and said, Doc, I broke my arm in two places. Doc said, well then stay out of them places, right? Don't do it, get out of there. If you carry out the sinful action, then right now recognize it, confess it, repent of it, commit to walk in it and seek accountability. And if you find yourself in subjection to it, seek help. Pursue biblical counseling. Get someone who can help you really address this deep in the heart and walk in victory. And finally, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't convince yourself that because you say you're a Christian, you are a Christian. The genuineness of your faith is proved both in tests and in temptations when you choose to submit to God and walk in His ways. Because if you don't, be fearful, you may not be truly saved. So whether it's trials or temptations, look to the heavenly reward. Oh God, if it's a trial, I'm going to endure this as long as it takes because I look forward to the day you say, well done. If it's a temptation, say, you know what? That temptation is nothing compared to what I'm going to receive in the future. Goodbye. I don't need you in my life. I don't care how attractive you might be, how many millions of people do it. I am living for the glory of God. And someday the reward will far outweigh any kind of pleasure that could have given me. So develop a heavenly attitude, seek heavenly wisdom, apply a heavenly perspective, look to the heavenly reward both in trials and in temptations, and you can experience life with great joy. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, we thank You for this very profoundly practical passage. We thank You, Lord, with a sense of sorrow because we can see ourselves in this. We can see how so many times we've given in to these things, and we desire earnestly that we might walk nearer to You. We might be pleasing in Your sight. We might live out these truths. We might be the one You applaud someday. Lord, we want to be those kinds of people. Genuine followers of Jesus who trust You, genuine followers of Jesus who love You. So, Lord, enable us to recognize this when it comes. And, Lord, please, as we sang earlier, clean our hands and purify our hearts. Change us from the inside out. Give us a faithful practice of righteousness that we might be trained in it. And if there's any wicked way in us, Lord, reveal it to us. We might turn and walk in holiness and become more like You. Thank You, Father, for trials. Thank You for the joy You can give us in the midst of them. We long today to walk near to You and represent You the way that You so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.